Well, good morning. Good morning. Wonderful to be in God's house, be with you. And we praise the Lord for the opportunity of this another first day of the week to be in His precious Word, to learn the things of God that transform us and change us, and that's what we're here for. Now, we are engaged in a study in the book of Acts, and just as a little tidbit, 7 years ago, first Sunday in August, which would be this Sunday, we moved into this building. And the scholars tell me that seven in our text or study, that 7 years previously is the date or timing of the day of Pentecost. So we are 7 years past Pentecost in the text in which we find ourselves today in chapter 11. And we know that we had in the passage in chapter 10, we had a Gentile Pentecost. God's moving in history. And what is He doing? He's moving and building His church just like He said, where the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And now He's moving into the Gentile world, something that had been, we studied before. It was really from the Old Testament all the way forward. Israel was to be a light to the world, to the nations. And now, here we find ourselves looking at that very work of God, and it's all of God, because God is transitioning His church to save Gentiles. And how thankful I am He did that. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here today. And praise God that we are. So, with that in mind, let me once again, and ask the Lord to help us. We are studying in Acts chapter 11 and beginning there in verse 1. Father, we beseech You by Your mercies that You would be present today, that You would accomplish Your will and Your work and Your good pleasure. Speak through me, Father, help me and use me for Your glory. Bless this text. Guide us and direct us that we might learn from it. For we know that everything in Your precious Word is for doctrine, reproof, instruction, and righteousness, that we might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Oh, guide us, Thou great Jehovah. Help us for the sake and glory of Your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Now, there are two old statements people say, or two things they say in a statement, excuse me, and I think it's really, really prevalent today because of good old political correctness, and that is that there's two things you never discuss, religion and politics, right? Religion and politics. Why? Well, it's not politically correct for one thing, but it's sensitive subjects, and everybody has an opinion, even though mine's the only one that's right, but, you know. Everybody has an opinion, correct? So we don't talk about those things. At least that's the pressure that is brought to bear. But with the truth of Christianity, it is more than just a sensitive opinion. It is eternal life or eternal death. It is the most important issue for every man, woman, and child that has ever lived. But the pressure is on to hush it. And not only is the pressure on to hush it, but all manner of other pressures arise anytime the Word of God is presented in truth. Satan uses, particularly, false religion in an equal category of opinion with true Christianity or true religion, and in that way, he tries to stifle the true Word of God. We think of how things in our day are working against religion. And whereas religion in the past has been identified with love, and we see that with orphanages, and we see that with hospitals that are built in the name of Christianity, and all manner of benevolence, But in our day, Christianity, which is identified with all the other religions and all the foolishness that exists in Christianity today because of the superficiality of so much of it, that it's identified with hate, with evil. People think of religion, they think of buildings falling down and people blowing themselves up. They think of anger and hostility and persecution and even death. It was this level of skewed perversion of true Christianity, the true Word of God, of course, that God used to put Christ on the cross. The twisting of the truth and the opposition to the truth. Christ said to His disciples, because He had that, and he says, in the world you will have tribulation. Praise God, He said, that I have overcome the world. Now, because of all of this, true Christianity is called to be different. We are to mark ourselves not with these false ideas of what Christianity is, not with all these wacky-doo ideas of what false religion is, with its hate and its bitterness and the terrible things that are done in the name of some God, but we are to be different. We are to be the light of the world. Satan wants the light hidden. He uses all methods of intimidation to hide that light. He doesn't want it to shine. And sometimes it's not just the unsaved or the false religions who oppose or cause problems for God's people. So the saved can also get caught up zealously in unwarranted issues. We're seeing that today in the passage that was just read. And there's things for us to understand from this and make practical in our hearts and minds and lives and to refresh our thinking. And this is why there is so much practical instruction in the New Testament, all of the writings about how we are to live and think, how we are to have the mind of God. Now, every church that truly names the name of Christ has two tracks that regulate and guard their thinking and activities. We can put them at least in two tracks. One of those, of course, is exclusively God's Word. And that's the primary track that we want to be on. God's Word is the final answer, the final authority on everything for faith and practice. And every time we veer from that, or we misunderstand it, or skew it, or make something out of it it's not supposed to be, we mess up. The other track, though, is also present. It's present in this church. It's present in every church. It's a less reliable track of customs and tradition. Customs and tradition. Now, there's nothing wrong with traditions if they're true to God's Word. But the problem with that is that they often get skewed or become larger than God's Word, and they direct a religion or a ministry and take it off track from God's holy Word. Now, everybody's played the little game, I presume you have as a child or somewhere, where you have a line of people and somebody starts a story to the first person, and then that person passes the story to the next person, and then the next person, and then the next person, and the next person, and they go down the line, and then by the time you get 15 or 20 people or whatever down the line, it really doesn't take that many. You ask the last person to recount the story, and you find that the story is quite different than the original story. You ever played that game? So it is in our study. Now, we talked about last time in the reading that you had today why God originally gave dietary and separation laws to Israel. And I remind you of the so important a verse, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. You don't have to turn there. But right up front, this writing to the Hebrews, who were deep into customs and traditions, he says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. This addresses progressive revelation. God, after the fall, moves, and I'm talking about the fall in the garden, man's sin, and man is cast under a curse. He moves in history, revealing man's sin problem, and he does so in contrast to his glory. And all of that was to point out and give man understanding that he's not on equal ground in some sort of a status or position of goodness and equality or anything else, but that he is a sinful creature that needs a holy God to make him right again. And so scriptural history is presented as a process of enlightenment for restoration with God. Enlightenment for restoration. And along the way of this progress throughout Scripture, people were accountable for the light that they had at the time and whether they believed the Word of God as it was revealed at that time. We are blessed. We look back on the completed canon of Scripture and we have the whole story before us. Past, present, and the future. All laid out so that all we have to do is understand it, embrace it, receive it, and walk by faith. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 tells us that these teachings that we're talking about were a shadow of things to come. Because all Scripture ultimately contributes to understanding salvation in Jesus Christ alone. That's why he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He's the door. He's the key. He's everything. He's the good shepherd. He's the light of the world. He's everything. Christ is all in all, as Paul would say. Now, may I just remind you why these laws that are tripping up the people that are in our study and in our reading today that have come to Peter. God was teaching them the necessity of a holy walk, a walk different than the world. They were under a theocracy. And we took the time a couple of Sundays back to look at Leviticus, the laws there, and in Deuteronomy 14, the dietary laws given to them, and we looked specifically, not to turn there, at Deuteronomy 14, 23, where God spoke through Moses and told them why he was doing these things, why he gave them these laws. He said, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. They were a teaching instrument to set Israel apart under the theocracy, and Israel alone had the true God, and they were to think and act differently. And we took the time to think of Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 and 25, that all these things that God gave were to act as a tutor to lead us to Christ. Therefore, it was not the action itself that had importance, but what the action taught. It was not the action itself that had importance, but what the action taught. This teaching was to form them to see man's condition and problem in sin and thereby point them by faith to God alone who is holy and to a time of restoration that He promised in all of these texts. If you took the time to look carefully in the Old Testament in all those writings, you will see continually that it pointed to the fact that you can't do this, you can't keep the law, you have a problem, God must work in your heart. And that was reality then, and it's a reality today. Because today, we really have the same thing. In fact, look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. God was calling them to be set apart to Him. And that's why He gave these laws. But it's not just for them. It's also for New Testament Christians, believers, the church. 2 Corinthians 6, look at verse 14. We'll just kind of glean here. He says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers." Now, we usually use this in the context of a marriage, but it's true, period. "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? But what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" And you look down, I'll, for time's sake, look down at chapter 7, verse 1. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." That's exactly what they were doing and were called to do in the Old Testament. To get their focus off of themselves and their own abilities, because no one can work their way to glory. No one has the ability. We're all fallen sinners. We have total depravity. We have inability to come to Christ, to know Christ, to do anything worthy in His sight. So God must work and God must act. And so then and now, our associations were to bring God's light to those that we might have association with. And that could be in our family, it can be in our neighbors, it can be in our people and friends at work. But we're not to take on their ways. We're not to act like them. And that was the danger that was present always. And so here is what we're really dealing with in this passage beginning in chapter 11 and verse 1 of Acts. The Jews had turned this upside down. And these recently converted to Christianity Jews continued to be entwined with the picture, skewed by their traditions, rather than the fulfillment in Christ and what their obligation was to be. Notice the situation in verse 1. "Now the disciples and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God." The word concerning the Gentile Pentecost that we just studied spreads rapidly from Caesarea. Judea includes Jerusalem and the surrounding area, and there's no mention here of anything about thankfulness or joy about this spreading of the light of truth, where Jesus Christ commanded them to go, and He commands us today to go. But instead, these circumcised, it's going to tell us here in verse 2, which is a title emphasizing their law-keeping. Now, it's a title for Jews because the Jews had a covenant through Abraham of circumcision that had to do with the promises of God through them. But here it's emphasizing their law-keeping and their concern for keeping the law. Now, you can envision the irony here. Like gossip today, people hear things and draw conclusions without really thinking or studying things through or knowing the facts, and they go charging down the road, as it were, with their shirt tail on fire. Their eyes are red and their hair is flaming back in the wind, and jump in the middle of something that they do not understand. So it says in verse 2, it says, "And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him." Again, by their title, ID'd, these are focused only on a perceived violation of the Holy Scripture. And the phrase "took issue" is the Greek diakrino, to separate by contending or opposing. They had their mind made up and they're worked up into an outrage. How dare you? They're talking to Peter. Notice what it says, verse 3, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." Now, what's the big deal in their mind? You went to Gentiles, uncircumcised men, and you ate with them. Notice they neglect all else and run to this. Again, the original law forbid Jews to intermingle with Gentiles then in the land. Why? To keep them from taking on their false gods, their manner of thinking and acting. But this by any stretch, listen carefully, this by any stretch, just the opposite was occurring with Peter. Just the opposite. Peter wasn't taking on their ways. Peter was giving them the truth. Peter was taking the true God to these made hungry for God, by God, Gentiles. Hallelujah. Flip back to Acts chapter 1. May I just remind you, what did Jesus Christ say? Verse 8. "You will receive power," this is just before he ascended, "when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Oh man, if we study this again, you know, we've been going slowly through this. This is precisely what is going on, because Christ is the God of history, and they have gone from exactly what he says here, from Jerusalem and Judea and to Samaria where the half-breeds are, and they've received the word of God, and now he's going to the remotest part of the earth where the Gentiles are, and he's doing all of this purposely to bring light to the nations. Hallelujah. That's a wonderful thing. That's a glorious thing. And Peter here is doing exactly what Christ had revealed and even commanded. Now, what strikes me most here is who are these guys, well-intentioned Judaizers, that are approaching Peter, and who is Peter? And what strikes me the most is Peter's response, his patience and humble reply. He acts gracefully. He reacts subservient to these and their misguided, sanctimonious opposition. Who is Peter? Well, he's the same man who often acted impulsively, isn't he? Do you remember in Luke 22 when they came for Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, and what did he do? He pulled out his sword and whacked off the slave's ear. That's pretty impulsive. But even beyond that, look back with me for a moment, just because of this, to understand how God is moving and maturing this man. Look at Matthew 16 and look at verse 21 in this account. It says, the Lord Jesus, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Is Peter listening to that? Well, what does Peter do? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now think about who he's rebuking here. He says, God forbid it, Lord, that this should never happen to you. Here is Peter rebuking the Lord Jesus. Wow. And not only that, what is the reply of our Lord? But he turned and said to Peter, and this is very instructive, get behind me, Satan. Peter's acting impulsively and foolishly. I know he had a sincere heart about it. He loved his Lord. That's obvious. But we cannot be so foolish that at any point and any place and any time we are not studying to show ourselves approved. We're not listening to the Word of God. We're not listening to what God says. Instead of launching off on our own with all of our good intentions, no matter what they are, Peter is a stumbling block, Christ says here. And we'll talk about stumbling blocks in a minute. That's a big deal. Christ talked about stumbling blocks, and here he's calling Peter a stumbling block. But back in our text in verse 3, and really in verse 4 and beyond, Peter is showing an incredible amount of restraint and patience. It now shows his maturity and his difference from the days of the past. And this is a lesson for all of us. In fact, let's look over at 2 Timothy chapter 2, what the Apostle Paul says when he's talking here about foolish, ignorant speculations producing quarrels. He says in verse 24 and 25 of chapter 2, 2 Timothy, the Lord's bondservant, that's a slave, we're subservient to our Lord, and in that sense, subservient even to others in patience, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. What are you saying here? Gentleness. Correcting those in opposition, but doing it patiently and doing it kindly and doing it mercifully. Paul talked about, I will be all things to all people that I might save some. Ourself and our personal pride and who we are and our, quote, dignity and all of that really doesn't amount to a hill of beans. What matters is the truth in Jesus Christ. Now back in our text in verse 4, Peter gives a logical argument which cannot be refuted. He recounts what has taken place under the hand of God. And we will not go through this verse by verse as we did in Acts 10 to 1 to 48 because we've already really looked at this in some detail. But consider his non-emotional systematic approach. He gives three strong references of evidence for his actions with the Gentiles. So strong, so clear, they can't refute them. In Acts, beginning in verse 5, 11:5 through verse 11, he gives, notice, he says, I was in the city of Joppa praying in a trance, and I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And what is he doing? He's giving this vision to them that God gave to him. This is a vision from God. Keep in mind, who is Peter? He's an apostle. He was one of the three in the inner circle with Christ. He is a tested apostle in every way. here he's being confronted by these who, frankly, are confused know-nothings by comparison. And he tells them about his vision from God and his apostleship. And then in verse 12 to 15, he says, beginning in verse 12, "The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings." He gives the witness of the Spirit of God. It was the Spirit of God's direction to Peter. And then most importantly, when we get down to verse 15, he talks about the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. Just as he had done on the day of Pentecost, that none of them would deny that was the work of God. Well, the Holy Spirit did the same thing in a duplicate sort of manner upon the Gentiles. And then in verse 16, and this perhaps is the capstone of it all, you have the witness of the Word of God. He says, "And I remembered the Word of the Lord." This is the Lord Jesus, how he used to say, "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." I remembered the Word of God, a reference to this very situation. Christ stated, "You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." These Gentiles have been baptized. They've been given the Holy Spirit and been given it in such a glorious fashion that even these Judaizers cannot deny it. This is what? Bottom line. This is God's doing. Peter's saying all this is supernatural. This isn't something I dreamed up and I'm trying to do of myself. And so any one of these arguments that he makes here in kindness and patience are a shut case. But Peter gives all three, and the power of this witness simply cannot be refuted by them. It cannot be refuted by them. And then verse 17. Notice, this is so special. "Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" He says God gave them the same gift. This situation mimicked Pentecost. How could anyone say Pentecost was not of God? Therefore, how can anyone say this is not of God? Which is always the issue, is it of God? Now for us today, to know if it is of God, we have to turn to His Word. And we have to be careful to study, to show ourselves approved, that we're not trying to make our own way with the Word of God, that we're not trying to make it say what we want it to say, but we're trying to look at it and see what God has to say in any given situation that is found in the Word of God. And he says here again, I want to point out that emphasis on that. Who was I that I could stand in God's way? Who was I that I could stand in God's way? Now, brethren, that's not just for Peter. What has God done? He's created you and me, and he's given us a Savior. And if we are rejecting that Savior, if we are rejecting His Word, if we are rejecting His Lordship over my life, and we are rejecting Him as my Master and King, who am I that I am standing in God's way? We need to ask ourselves that question. In fact, I think we could cut this out, put it on a plaque, and put it over the door of our house or bedroom or room and go through that every day and say, who am I that I am standing in the way of God? Because either I am in alignment with Him or I'm something else. in everything that goes on. Think of that. Look at Luke for a moment, chapter 17. This is the words of Christ. He said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come." There they are. A stumbling block is someone standing in the way. Stumbling blocks come, but woe to him from whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Then he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. And he goes on to say, be on your guard. Watch yourself. Be careful. Peter is saying, I cannot stand in the way of God. I did that one time, and I got rebuked of the Lord. Get behind me, Satan. But now I must be in line with him. I must believe what he says. And I must do what he commands me to do. Because standing in the way is not serving as a channel for blessing, but in direct opposition to God's work. And it really doesn't matter how well-intentioned we are, does it? If we are standing between someone and the open arms of Jesus Christ, the truth of his word, his will and work, then we become a stumbling block. And Christ says, woe to that person. Peter is saying if he had taken his Jewish teaching, stretched into the tradition that they had made of it, and attempted at any point to hinder what God had obviously willed and spoken clearly of and revealed to him, he would have been a stumbling block. And these Jews questioning Peter are unknowingly acting as stumbling blocks. Boy, it's a serious, serious subject. There's a whole lot of stumbling block activity going on today. And sometimes we're all guilty. And I'm looking in the mirror. Well-intentioned, but we're guilty. We have judged wrongly. We have questioned. We have hindered the work of Christ. And such, according to Christ, is a fearful thing. It's not in the Word of God, but the old adage that my mama used to tell me, look before you leap, brings this to bear, doesn't it? We need to look here before we leap forward and start trying to get the splinter out of someone's eye or something else when we got a log sticking out of our own eye, says the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 7. We're to be wise as serpents, the Lord Jesus says, and harmless as doves. That's a beautiful picture. He's talking here about the wisdom that only God can give to our vulnerable position in a fallen world representing God. And the only way that we can do this is to have God's wisdom to take on the very mind of Christ with balance and clarity and understanding and right focus. Something these Judaizers didn't have at the moment. And that's why this phrase, who was I that I could stand in God's way, is so important. True Christianity is about knowing God, isn't it? And being in union with His will. And serving Him as King and Lord to follow. And the only way I can even come near to doing this is being in tune with Him by knowing the not just His Word, but the essence of what His Word teaches, so that I don't get all skewed and off track and cause other people to be skewed and off track and stumble. Would you look with me at James? He has some things to say about this. James chapter 1, where he's talking in the context of trials and difficulties in this life. And what do we start doing usually when trials and difficulties come? We start complaining. You know, this. We're saying, in effect, you know, this is, you know, this isn't fair for me. And God must, you know, I don't know what's going on with him. He doesn't know what he's doing or something. But he says in verse 19, "This you know, my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear." What are they supposed to hear? God. "Slow to speak and slow to anger." And then you look down at verse 26. We don't have time to look at all of this, obviously. But he says, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and does not bridle his tongue, but he deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." It's worthless. If our faith is not contributing to alignment with the true and the living God, it's a stumbling block. He calls it worthless here. We must be in alignment with our God. Now back in our text in verse 18, when these uncircumcised, these Jews that had brought this issue in really a very heavy-handed way to Peter, it says when they heard this, what? They heard Peter's argument. A ironclad, patient, straightforward, clear delineation of what God was doing. When they heard it, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." They were saying, when they heard this, there's no other explanation. They quieted down. In other words, they stopped their contentious bickering over something inappropriate, a sidetrack or a stumbling block. And not only that, they give the right response and said, and glorified God. That's what everything that we're to be about is, isn't it? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Everything I do should glorify God. Paul says, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do, do all to the glory of God. And so their conclusion, "Well then," he says. "Well then." Do you get that statement? That's a reluctant statement. So they said the right things, but there's a reluctance there. It's sort of like, "Well, you know, you won the argument today, but I'll be back." And they were. In fact, if you flip over to chapter 15, it's the same dudes. And they're back raising the issue again. It says, 15 verse 1, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, lest you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And they had the Jerusalem Council, which, by the grace of God, we'll get there one of these days and talk about that. But that's not only the Jerusalem Council. That's what the book of Galatians is all about. That's what parts of Ephesians are about. Parts of Philippians are about. Much of Romans is about. The book of Hebrews is about. Because there was this continual strain of trying to go back. Trying to mix works and law and things that were to be tutoring to point to Christ. And by grace are you saved through faith. To make it something that it was never intended. And what is missing here in verse 18 should be obvious, is a sense of joy. Now, my friend, when we see God working, we ought to be turning some cartwheels. And before we see God working, we should be praying. I mentioned that last time. There's not anything going to happen in the name of Jesus Christ If God's people aren't beseeching the throne of God for His mercies and His work in hearts, because salvation is of the Lord. It's not something I can stir up in you. It's not something I can convince you of logically and reasonably, even though it is logical and reasonable. There's nothing more logical and reasonable than this. It's not a blind leap of faith out somewhere. It is the truth of God, the only thing that makes sense in this whole crazy world. There should be a sense of joy. What are we talking about here? Eternal life or eternal death? We're talking about being with God in bliss or being in hell eternally. And this world needs the message of Christ, and they need to see the light. And nothing is better. I mean, aren't the words of Christ that fit today better than any time in our history? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What does it profit a man? Profits him absolutely nothing. Profits him nothing. In closing, would you go back to Luke, the same writer of Acts, in chapter 5 of Luke, this account in the life of the Lord Jesus. And we're really seeing the same thing that he's talking about here in Acts. Similar situation and attitude with wrong focus. Here's, after that, he went out, that is, Jesus Christ went out, and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now this is my sheep, hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And Jesus Christ knew this tax collector before the foundation of the world. And he says, "Follow me." And it says, and he, that is this tax collector, left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. He couldn't. That's effectual grace, by the way. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and the sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, oh man, I love this so much. Praise God. It's not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. Do you recognize how sick all of us are outside of Christ? Man, we're hopeless and helpless. You talk about dying of cancer or something else, we're all dying. We're all rotting within from sin. We need a Savior. Hallelujah. And it doesn't matter how righteous somebody thinks they are. That's just foolishness. All our righteousnesses are filthy rags. Christ said, I have not come to call the righteous, those who think they're righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's the one who humbles himself. Says, Lord, help me or I perish. Lord, I need thee. I can't do it. I'm out of gas. There's nothing left in me. I don't bring anything to you and say, look at me. I come empty-handed to you. As a sinner, as a nothing, a big fat zero. Because Christianity is not about religion. It's not about self-righteousness. It's not about isolation. It's about transformation. It's about new birth. And God is about bringing light into the darkness. And that's what we're supposed to be doing. And so are you in tune? Am I in tune with God and what He's doing in the world? Saving sinners. That's what must be going on, or we're just wasting our time. We're being stumbling blocks. We're just being a religious organization that has nothing to offer anybody. God help us here at GBC to serve as an oasis for the truth that God sets men free. We're to be in the world, not of the world, but as a light to the world. Amen. God bless the teaching of His precious word. Please bow with me. Father, we're so thankful for Your truth. We're so thankful that for these accounts that are recorded for us in the early history of this of the church, and how You demonstrate in everything that goes on that is of Thee, of Thy mercy. Oh, we thank You for so great a salvation. I trust and pray to Thee, Father, Your mercy, that anyone that in the sound of my voice, even by recording someday or whatever, gracious Lord, that they might hear Your voice, take up their cross and follow You. Find repentance with You. Find a relationship with You that cannot be severed. And walk with Thee and do Thy will. Please have mercy, gracious Lord. Call Your people to Yourself out of darkness into Your marvelous light. Bless our continued worship now. As we focus upon Your precious table, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.